Lord, help us today as we receive your word. May it be as your very oracles. I have prayed and prepared and studied as you have helped me. Help us together to enjoy what you have for us today, and let your peace prevail. May we be nourished by your good word. May the washing of the water of your word occur with your bride today. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Judgment Done Right, Part 2. Still on the thought of judgment, there was a long series, 7 parts prior to this, called Judgment Day. And the last of that series, the premise was how we judge determines how we're going to be judged. A little sowing and reaping. So last week and then today, Judgment Done Right. Because we see a whole lot of judgment done wrong in the world and even in the church, and that's why judgment often gets a bad name. And part of the reason why there's such a bias against the whole concept or practice of judgment. But we judge nonstop. First of all, God himself is a judge. He's the ultimate judge. He discerns, he appraises, he evaluates, he analyzes, and then he acts. And all of his judgments are right and true. Even in the book of Revelation, where God's wrath is being poured out, there's an interesting little segment where some angels say, God, you did right. I mean, God just terrified the world. And the angel said, you did right because they have butchered your prophets and saints. They bloodied your prophets and saints, so you turned their waters into blood. You know, so God, when God does things, it's always right. And then human beings being made in his image are going to judge. And we analyze the world. We get impressions. We evaluate in different ways than the animals do. Animals are more programmed. Their instinct, their stimulus response. We have some of that, but we've got more than that. We judge, obviously, in a way greater. And then sin has come into the world and has really affected our judgment. Just as a person that gets intoxicated, you could say, well, their judgment is impaired. And indeed, and I've seen enough drunk people, experienced enough drunk people to know that boy, is their judgment impaired. But sin has done that to all of us to a certain degree. And so there is an evil judgment. There is improper, immature, carnal, fleshly judgment. And then there is actually such a thing as judgment done right. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, in this lead verse, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now I want to show a couple illustrations here. First of all, let's get that picture up. And some of you have seen this before, no doubt. Some of you haven't. But as we judge this, there's more than meets the eye. How many of you have seen this, by the way? Because you can probably already distinguish the two images. How many of you see an old woman? Raise your hand. And how many of you see a young woman? Raise your hand. Now, I first saw this in Psych 101. And, of course, they were trying to determine, you know, some characteristics of why would you see a young versus an old. And I'm not interested in any of that. What I'm interested in is just the picture itself. Here, if you see with this little laser, you got to go by the nose. Here's the young woman. But here, if you look at this big nose, now do you see the mouth here of an old woman? See that there? And so at first glance, oh, I see a young woman. Oh, at first glance, oh, I see an old woman. Let me show you just in case you haven't got it yet. Nose, eyelash, hair, young woman. Okay? Take this nose here and mouth, old woman face. You see it now? See that there? And so the way we first judge or the way we first see something, our first impression is not always right, to say the least. And let's think about that just for a moment in terms of ages. How often, to use a practical example of judgment, how often do we judge people by their age? Oh, they're just young, therefore they're dumb, they have nothing to add. Or, the other way, they're just old, they're just out of touch, they're irrelevant, they're not with it. I mean, did people judge in those ways, by the way? And, of course, you know, to some I'm old, to some I'm young, so right now I'm in a middle juncture at life, I guess. But remember, young person, let me start with you. Remember, young person, you who aren't honoring those who have gray hair or maybe no hair, gray hair or nay hair, remember that you someday will be old, and that is coming your way. And the way you treat your parents, honor your father and mother, so you'll be blessed, by the way. The way you treat your parents, the way you look at authority figures that are older, the way you treat your teacher, the way you treat your boss, if they're older, by the way you treat that senior citizen, someday you're going to be a senior citizen. Someday you're going to be perhaps in a lonely place, and people will be looking at you as though you're out of touch. And right now, you know, records, LPs, which recently I've got some LPs, and that's kind of a strange thing. But anyway, records, little David goes, look at that big CD. And now kids are past CDs. But, you know, they look at old records and maybe 8-tracks if they've even seen them. You know, how lame, how ridiculous. Well, someday, you know, God, if the Lord tarries, someday there's going to be a technology that's going to make all your iPods look lame. It's going to make it look foolish. So just be aware of that. And also, to the older people now, be careful about how looking down at the young, and don't just judge them quickly. Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Obviously, he was a spiritual overseer as a relatively young man. And there were people that wouldn't receive from Timothy because, he's too young, he has nothing to give. Be very careful. Samuel was a young man. David was a young man. So be very careful about that. Now let's look at another example. At first blush, what do you all think this is, by the way? A group of people giving their respects to the Führer, to Hitler. And so we sometimes get the impression, and by the way, he did a lot of large audience. When you watch a lot of the vintage videos of his appearances, they always had these huge groups. And it was a propaganda technique. It was to solidify Germany under his control, but also to show the rest of the world, look at how much appeal I have. Look at how popular I am. And we've got to be very careful about following crowds. And there is such a thing as group sway and groupthink, kind of a mob reaction. But to look at that, you'd see everybody's in agreement. But there's this guy right here. I like this guy. He's like, I don't know about this. I don't think so. And then we'll enlarge him here. That looked a little bit better. It's like, this guy, he's trouble. And so hopefully Hitler didn't get this picture because he'd be in trouble. But to look at something, the first appearance, like Jesus says here, do not judge by appearances, but judge in a right way. Now, the appearance judgment is bad judgment versus good judgment. Appearance impression judgment contrasted to godly judgment. Childlike reactionary judgment. Our generation, by the way. Childlike reactionary judgment versus investigated, divinely corroborated judgment. Let's consider corroborated judgment in reference to Jesus, who himself was the victim of first impression judgment. In John chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, after Jesus had a bit of a confrontation with the religious elites of his day that had already discarded him, already discounted him, had already said that this man's nothing but trouble. They weren't willing to listen to his message. They weren't willing to reason and to hear him out. Jesus' response to them and their quick critique, he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, I added here in the verse, that's my own little elaboration. I judge no one this way. In other words, I don't judge according to the way you judge. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Now, Jesus, even as a perfect man, with a brilliant IQ, discernment beyond his peers, beyond his years, he himself subjected himself to a process known as corroborated judgment. He, who could judge according to the natural way, chose not to. Just as he would not speak of it on his own accord, nor would he act independently, he always did things in reference to his Father. He was obviously giving us an example. And if Jesus desired corroboration to his understanding, to his assessment, to his impression, certainly we need to take heed. Now, in verse number 15 of John 8, I want you to look at this again. He said, "You judge according to the flesh." The great commentator, Matthew Henry, had this to say about this phrase. He said, "You judge according to the after the flesh. When fleshly wisdom gives the rule of judgment, and outward appearances only are given in evidence, and the case decided according to them, then men judge after the flesh. And when the consideration of a secular interest turns the scale in judging spiritual matters, when we judge in favor of that which pleases the carnal mind, the fleshly lower nature, and recommends us to a carnal world, we're judging after the flesh. And the judgment cannot be right when the rule is wrong. When the first impression, when the first way I understand something, which always goes according to the natural, first the natural, then the spiritual. There's two sides to every Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're operating just from the first side, the natural side, the sensual side, what I see, what I hear, what I taste, what I touch, what I smell. You're operating just from that disposition. Doesn't mean you're always wrong, but it's a questionable way to operate. The Christian has another side. They have a spiritual side. And this spiritual side is a higher nature. It's the corroboration or the agreement of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the truths of God. Now, last week, many of you have heard this already, but bear with me. I think I need the repetition. There's a good chance you need the repetition. And if you haven't heard it yet, then this is going to be a blessing for you. But last week, I really talked about this proverb in Proverbs 18 and verse number 17. Right under what Jesus says, it says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right," and then you move down and you see the second part of the verse after these other ones, "until his neighbor comes and examines him." Now, I've really been trying to live by the second witness in the last 6 days. I spoke the message. I want to live the message. I don't tend to wait for confirmation or authentication. I tend to operate based on my own wits. Oh, this looks good to me. Oh, that sounded bad. I need to react right away. And I've had to again and again remind myself that the first witness, that is the first impression, is you know, some say that the first impression is lasting. Just because it's lasting doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's the way to go. And in between these two clauses, there's this first impression void. There's these verses where if you only operate from the first witness, that is, I observe something, I hear something, I'm trying to make a decision, you know, who I hang out with, who I want to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a purchase perhaps. The first one to plead his cause seems right. However, I have to remember these principles before I react. Proverbs 21:2, about midway down the page, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes." And then, of course, a classic, actually this is repeated in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. And another great verse here in the first impression void. That is, I've not yet got down to hear my neighbor's input. Okay, listen carefully. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Proverbs 28, verse 26. You can add that down and read it later. Now, if I don't get my neighbor's cross-examination, by the way, anybody remember last week who the good neighbor is? And it's not State Farm? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the closest neighbor that you'll ever have. He comes and he lives in you, and you live in him. And so this really was brought to the fore in my life years ago, that my first response, my first understanding, is not the one to go by. I have to wait for the Holy Spirit to either confirm or to refute my understanding. I need validation and authentication in all matters of judgment. And a person that learns to get validation and authentication, that person is moving closer to the spiritual kind of judgment, the right judgment. Jesus told the judges of his day, he told the religious elite, you're judging according to the flesh. I don't judge that way. I get wisdom from on high. My Father validates. My Father authenticates. My Father confirms or refutes, and then I operate in this way. Now that all might sound right now a little bit conceptual, and what's he talking about right now? Well, let me get down to brass tacks. Most people live their lives. Now, this is going to mess with some people, and that's okay. We've come to the house of God. He's going to mess with us. He's also going to cleanse us. But most people live reactionary-based lives based on feelings, based on fallacies, based on figments of their imagination. They're so used to living by the first witness. They're so used to living by the first voice that comes to their head. And they think that my mind is who I am. Everything I have to say in here is right and must be true. People live their lives by just the word of the first witness, the first impression, the feelings, the fallacies, the figments of imagination. Now let me give some examples of the first witness, and I think you'll see that, yeah, we all tend to at times are weak in this area, and we fail in terms of waiting for the neighbor to come, the Holy Spirit to come and say, yeah, that is actually right. Or no, that's not the way that's right. There's a way that seems right to you, but the end of that matter is death. Now, some examples. The first witness of fear. How many people operate that when they get an impression or they hear the news, the first witness is fear grips their lives. And yeah, that's right. That kind of thing happened to me as well. And now I'm fearful. I'm terror-driven. I'm paranoid. I'm not going to walk out my door, or I'm not going to, you know, take any risk in life, or allow myself to be changed or challenged, or to try a new setting. I'm ruled by fear, and there's a lot of people that are ruled by that kind of tormenting fear. There are people, especially Christians, I might add, that are ruled by the first witness of condemnation. When they fail, because they're going to fail, there is not a person who does right 100% of the time. But when that Christian fails, because they have such a high estimate of themselves, or what they should be at least, we'll get to that a little bit later, they condemn themselves. And of course, the enemy is always there to amplify those condemnations. That's right, you are worthless. That's right, you're never going to get victory. That's right, everybody else is better than you. That when the first witness of condemnation comes, we would do well to say, now hold on a second. I have this good neighbor. Then what does the Holy Spirit say about me? The Holy Spirit says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. You've sinned. confess your sins, faithful and just to forgive. You are holy, righteous, blameless, above reproach, in and through the person of Jesus Christ. See, that's the second witness. But how many live under the oppressive burden of the first witness, the first one that pleads his case? They always seem to be right. Now you teachers here today, I mean, you know this, that you know, a student comes and says, yeah, this is the way it went. And you've learned, if you've got some seasoning, you've learned that I better get the other side of the matter. Because those kids know how to lie. And they know how to lie straight faced. I've got a large family. I've also dealt with plenty of kids. And get that second witness. Don't just go by the first account. How about this first witness, by the way? The first witness of lust. Our society is driven by lust. I want that person. They are attractive to me. They are charming to me. They will fulfill this desire in me. It's kind of like in Lord of the Rings, Gollum or Sméagol to Gollum, if you know the story. If you don't, then just throw it out. But Sméagol, he sees that ring and he goes, I wants it. He's got to have that ring. And then you see over a process of time, this human-like creature turns into this crazed creature. Lust has driven him crazy. And how many live in this way? They live in the pornographic realm of oppression, and the person that they once were becomes totally twisted and perverted because they've lived off the first impression. Or they've gone from partner to partner to partner and trying out people like shoes. And I just live by lust. And it may not be sexual. It might be food. You know, you see people that just can't say no to the second helping. And in time, you see a transformation in certain respects. I won't go too far that way. But you see how it changes them. What about the first witness of wrath? You know, an angry person? You know a person that flies off the handle like that, and everybody's like buzzing with nervousness around them? Whatever you do, don't set off Uncle Harry. Don't mention this. Don't mention that. People that their first witness is, hey, that's offensive. That's foul. I need to. Them's fighting words, and I'm not going to stand for that. I've got my rights. Well, they live by that first witness, and then they become an angry, bitter person that people aren't too excited about to be around Thanksgiving and Christmas. How about the first witness of protectionism? You know, I've been hurt, and therefore now, from now on, everybody is a threat. Everything is something that I must protect myself from. Or look at how times are getting lean, and so the first witness is just protectionism. How can I take care of myself? And so you got to be careful about just living off the first witness. The first witness isn't always wrong, by the way, but you need that neighbor, the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people that are consumed with the first witness of insecurity. Everything is about their security. And so other people are competition. Other people are always viewed through this lens that I'm not as good, or, oh, yeah, I'm better than them. And of course, in a relationship, a marital relationship, if the husband or the wife is consumed with insecurity, then they can allow suspicions. They can be oppressive and controlling to their marriage partner, and they just allow that first witness to rule over them. And how about this? The first witness of quick answers. How many of you are quick to speak? By the way, you got an answer right away. Someone's got a question. You got an answer right away. I'm ready to answer. As a matter of fact, I'm only listening with one ear because I'm so ready to give my answer. Well, I'll tell you, that's not the best thing to do. I mean, sometimes you got to be quick in your feet and you got to speak to a situation. But the better course is to wait. Those who wait upon the Lord, their strength is renewed. They're better able to reflect and to speak into a situation. If you're quick with the mouth, there is a person that speaks like daggers piercing. And so you got to be very careful about that. So let's put this all together here. The first one to plead his cause seems, somebody say seems. A lot of people living by the seams. Our society for the last 75 years perhaps, has lived by the seams, and now it's coming apart at the seams. Our society has lived by lust. Two spoiled brat generations, which have basically had comfort, convenience, been catered to, and lives by the seams. And so I want what I want when I want it, and I must be right. And if anybody challenges that, of course, they're wrong. And I can quote them my favorite verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged yourself." And our society now has been victimized by the seams. Let me just give you one big example. And I know you might be tired of hearing this, but it is so relevant to what is even happening today in our society. There has been this foul practice of sexual immorality in our society. I mean, there's always been sexual sins, don't get me wrong, but let's focus on America in the last couple hundred years. Well, in the last 75 years, perhaps, the increase of sexual immorality, the taking away of the boundaries, the amount of child molestation, the amount of affairs, and then divorce, the fornication, premarital sex, babies born out of wedlock. I mean, you don't have to be a genius or a statistician to understand that that is all on the rise, almost like an exponential in some respects. And our society is reeling right now from that. I mean, it's a crazed society. When the foundations are off, what shall the just do, the Bible says. The foundations of society have slowly but surely been whittled away, and now this structure that is called the United States of America is like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's on a tilt. And the judgment of God is hanging over the United States of America right now. One of the offshoots of this sexual perverseness, one of the offshoots of sexual sin, now it's not the only cause, has been the uptick of abortion. Since 1970, or 73, there's been approximately 50 million babies that have been murdered. Little babies, helpless babies, have been murdered. And it was very clear in the days of Israel that because of the bloodshed of the northern kingdom, it's very clear with Manasseh, he said that because you have filled Jerusalem from one end to another with blood, you know, a lot of child sacrifice to Molech, the god, an idolatrous god, that judgment fell upon the northern tribes and they were basically destroyed as a kingdom. Right now, because of living by the seams, I'll have sex with whomever I want, and then it seems right to have an abortion. Now, I know that it's not everything is neatly correlated. Don't get me wrong, but there's enough overlap with unwanted pregnancies and sexual promiscuity. And because then you walk into a place called Planned Parenthood, and it seems to be right. They're telling me this is what you want to do. Think about how will your future be if you have this baby. So people living by the seams, and the babies have been aborted. You know, instead of getting the second witness, which, by the way, you know, thanks be to God that there are Christians and others of the pro-life persuasion that can be a second witness, that hopefully they don't just take the first advice of the Planned Parenthood counselor, but instead they get input from perhaps a church or from a pro-life person, and they can say, oh, there is another side to this matter. I mean, there's a lot of mothers that have had abortions that have greatly regretted it, and it's caused them no end of psychological and emotional turmoil in their lives. But the big picture is because of all the bloodshed, because of following the seams, there's a way that seems right to a man. We go by the first witness. Here's how I feel. Jump right in the sack. Here's how I feel. There's not going to be any cost to this matter, you know, let alone the STDs and all the other emotional things which come with sexual deviancy. All the seams have now dry rotted the foundation of our society, and it is, I mean, the sword of God is just hanging, and it's only the grace of God which keeps the hammer from coming down. judgment is over our nation. Just by this whole first witness thing, if you're following me here. The first impression, here's the way I feel. Here's what I'm going to do. Instead of waiting, instead of getting counsel, instead of taking the Word of God into your heart, or following your parents' wisdom or a counselor. Now, key point for us today, do not live by first impressions. There's a way that seems right to you and I. This afternoon, there's going to be an opportunity to follow the first impression. There's going to be an opportunity to get angry. There's going to be an opportunity to condemn myself. There's going to be an opportunity for insecurity to raise its ugly head. But allow this neighbor, the Holy Spirit, to speak words of life and clarity and wisdom. Now, last week, we analyzed two areas of applying this judgment. And I wrote them here. You might want to get the CD from last week or listen to it online, victorchristian.info. Last week, we talked about judging trials. I'm going through a trial. How should I judge this trial? And then judging the times. Wow, we're in some perilous times. What is the right way to judge the times that we are in? Now, today we're going to look at another area. Number three, judging thyself. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. How do I judge myself? How do I analyze myself? What is the right way to consider the person that is me? 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul is dealing with a church which is picking favorites. They are personality driven. They were into celebrities, if you will, religious celebrities. And the church was divided up. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, well, I'm of Cephas. And so Paul reflects on this and speaks to the church. He says here, and it's in your notes, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now hold there for just a moment. I do not judge myself. Now, they were either saying, yes, Paul's a great man, we follow him, or no, we prefer other people, and so Paul gets the thumbs down. And as I said, the church was dividing up over personalities. The Apostle Paul, therefore, is saying, I don't judge myself in this way. Follow this here. He is not reflecting on himself to make sure that he's the best or thinking I'm a terrible person. Verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, let's consider this idea of thinking of yourself, looking at yourself. In the natural, there's typically two ways that we view ourselves, and both of them are from the root of pride. Pride is basically self-focus, that I'm all there is, and God's kind of irrelevant. The first is the most obnoxious and arrogant, or the form, which is the arrogant form, pride. I'm the best. I deserve better. I should be seen in the highest regard. How dare they? I've got my rights, I'll show them. Now that's the obvious form of pride. Do you all follow that? Arrogant, obnoxious, in your face. There is another subtle flavor or form of pride, and this typically is more of the Christian version. Yeah, there are obnoxious, arrogant Christians, don't get me wrong. But there's another side of it, and basically it is, I'm terrible. I should be better by now. What's wrong with me? It's this condemning side. And the reason why there's that condemnation is because of another high regard for oneself, another form of self-exaltation. I should be better, and therefore I'm not, so I hate myself. I despise myself. It's kind of like inverse pride, if you will. It could be seen by the shallow as humility. But it is not humility. It is preoccupation with the self. And so these two ways of understanding the self are often the ruts that we get in. And there is a road which is healthy self-examination. I'm not saying you ignore the self altogether, but there is a healthy self-examination of the style. Examine yourself to see how you're found in the faith. And so we don't just put out all judgment of self, but the ditches on the side of the road, I'm the best or I'm terrible, are to be avoided at all cost. This is what Paul is getting at here, and it appears that Paul had reached a wonderful point in his life. When he says, I do not judge myself, or in the manner that you all are judging me, I'm great or I'm not great, I'm not judging myself that way. It appears that Paul was free from the tyranny. Listen carefully, because some are under this tyranny. He was free from the tyranny of oppressive, deceptive, ongoing self-judgment. All I think about is myself. I'm constantly analyzing myself. Now, this is particularly attractive to a Christian. Christians want to grow. Christians want to be transformed. Christians want to look into the mirror so that they can understand themselves. But do you see how quickly you can go off the road and you can get into the ditch? I'm terrible and I should be better by now, so I condemn myself. Constant excoriating judgment of myself. That is not godly judgment. And then the other side of the ditch, of course, I'm the best, I have arrived, and there's no more need for me to grow. Very deceptive, very foolish. God wants us to stay on this proper road, judging ourselves properly. I'm talking about judgment done right today. Judging ourselves in a godly way. Now, Romans 12, verse number 3, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. How should I judge myself? I don't want to err, God. I want to look at myself properly. And I don't want to think more highly of myself. I also don't want to think more lowly of myself than I should. You know how precious you are to God, by the way? Now think about your children. Little Hannah comes to mind for me. Recently, she was just kind of tormented. I didn't know this, but she was tormented about her sinfulness. Now, she loves Jesus. She's all about the Word. She likes to hear the Word, and her and I have a good time together. But she, one day last week, she said, Dad, I realize now that it's okay to sin. Now, the first witness reaction would have been, I rebuke thee in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, my first witness, by the way, first witness is always right, right? Not. But then I said, hold on a second, I'll be quick to listen instead of being quick to speak here. What do you mean by that? She goes, well, I realize that everybody sins and that God gave himself for sins. You see, at her little young age, she was already going off the road into this ditch on one side that I'm terrible. What's wrong with me? Now who knows what kind of sin she was even doing? I mean, things that might seem mild to me. I've had a whole lot more time and practice of sin. But in her little mind, you know, these things were just keeping her down in her heart. And God gave her a breakthrough. God spoke revelation to her. And it's not about, you know, go ahead and sin all you want. No, it's that I understand who I am in Christ. And so I can reflect on myself. I don't have to judge myself by flagellating myself. Did you know that in Christian history, there have been movements that are of the self-flagellant orientation? Literally groups that would take whips and whip themselves. I never measure up. I'm no good. And so the only way to please God is to beat myself. God must want me to pay. God must take joy in me causing myself pain. And so that anything that tastes good, I'm not going to eat it. Anything that is of an appetite, forget about it. I'm going to live as simply, as mildly, as boringly, I know it's not a word, but in the most boring way possible, because obviously God is not pleased with me. How many Christians have gone into that ditch and they almost come into this self-flagellant practice, and they're constantly trying to make up. They're constantly, you know, berating themselves. Oh, they're not arrogant. Look at how they see themselves as little. But I wonder what's motivating that. Is it godly judgment, or is it erring judgment? Is it first impression judgment? Is it childlike judgment? And that really spoke to me when she said that. Now self-adulation, arrogance, self-flagellation, false humility are both deadly and to be avoided. Anybody judge themselves, by the way, in either of these ways? We Christians tend more towards which way, by the way? Self-flagellation. We tend more towards the I'm terrible side. But both of these are different forms of self-preoccupation. Bottom line, to be so preoccupied with the self, almost an idolatrous, thinking so much about yourself. We do need to examine ourselves. We do need to be concerned with growth. But you can go overboard. And I feel it's a danger for us especially in a church where we understand that we have not yet arrived. And we know that God is wanting to move us to a higher place and that there's no standing still. I mean, you got a pastor here that talks about the escalator all the time. And our Christian walk is like moving up a descending escalator. And so we think about our progress. We think about our growth. Rightfully so. Better than just being idle and assuming the best about everything. However, the danger is that when you eventually stumble backwards, the danger is that when you don't get to the place you thought you'd be by now. I thought I'd be past this sin. I thought I would have forgiven them by now. And you start to flagellate yourself. That's not what God wants. He wants you to come back to Him. Don't be so preoccupied of yourself that you're doing this hyper-analysis all day and you're constantly trying to figure it out and you're constantly dealing with feelings, fallacies, figments of your imagination. Allow godly judgment. Allow spiritual judgment. Allow God to be the one that affirms or refutes and speaks the final word of this matter. So there is healthy self-examination, judging thyself. There's also hellish self-preoccupation. May God deliver us from that. When we're able to judge ourselves properly, when we're able to stay on the road and we don't veer off to the arrogance or to the false humility, to self-adulation or self-flagellation, then we're also able to better understand God and others. With that, we turn it over and we'll finish with this, by the way. Oh, let me read you this, by the way. Self-preoccupation. I thought this was interesting. This is a Harvard Business Review concerning one's view of oneself. The way a person writes can reveal his psychological state. That's according to research by University of Texas Professor James Pennebaker. He writes in the Harvard Business Review about a computer program that counts and categorizes words into function, words, pronouns, articles, conjunctions, etc., and content words, nouns, verbs, adjectives, that convey meaning. Using the program, he analyzed 400,000 texts, including college essays, text messages, transcripts from press conferences, and chat room conversations. Some findings were surprising. When we analyze, and I'm quoting the professor, when we analyze poems by writers who committed suicide versus poems by those who didn't, we thought we'd find more dark and negative content words in the suicide's poetry. We didn't. But what we did discover were significant differences in the frequency of words like I, me, or myself. He went on to explain, pronouns tell us where people focus their attention. If someone uses the pronoun I, it's a sign of self-focus. Someone let's say someone asks, what's the weather outside? You could answer, it's hot, or I think it's hot. The I think may seem insignificant, but it's quite meaningful. It shows that you're more focused on yourself. Depressed people use the word I much more often than emotionally stable people. Now, this coming from a Harvard professor here, or University of Texas professor. One time I was driving with a family member who has at times, and maybe I'm just projecting that onto that person because I do it myself, so I'll receive that. But this person focuses so much on themselves. I mean, their weakness is self-preoccupation. Now, it has the religious dressing to it, growth in God, what's my destiny, all those things. And one time, I was going to be in a three-plus-hour drive with them, and I said, listen, you know, let's see how long you can go without using the word I. Nothing that's a personal pronoun. No, me, myself. Let's see how long. I think you'll do better in the long run. And so that was a good 10 minutes into that drive before. So now look, you're doing the same thing. You stop thinking about yourself so much. It just takes away your strength. It just weakens you, and it tends to get in other people's nerves as well. You all follow me on this, by the way? And then, number four, as I close, judgment done right. We've heard about the first witness and the neighbor, the corroborating witness, judging myself. Let's move on to another application, judging toxic transgressors. You should not be close to everybody. There are people that are very dangerous, not to excite hyper-suspicion. But not everybody that is friendly is a friend. Not everybody that is near is someone that you want to have in your intimate circle. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, to a church no less, Corinth once again. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now there was a man in the church of Corinth that was having sexual relations with his stepmom. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Now, Paul is leveling a harsh reproof against this church. They kind of thought that we can be proud of the fact that we're progressive, that obviously, you know, the ceiling hasn't come in, we've perhaps even grown in numbers, or the money's increasing, and so it's okay, no problem. Who are we to judge, perhaps? You are arrogant, verse 2. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Now, these are harsh words. This person is obviously an unrepentant sinner. Everybody in a local church sins. Everybody will sin unto the day of Jesus Christ. We understand that. There are those, however, that their sin is toxic. They are like yeast in the mix. And because of allowing that close proximity of that person, this church was to be reproved. Verse number 11, he goes on to say, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, I know that this kind of smacks against the virtue, the chief virtue of tolerance in our day and age. But let it be. Christians have to be very careful about who they allow in terms of relationship. Just because people are amongst us, just because they're near, doesn't mean we need to be casual or close. There are people that are dangerous. There are people that come into the church, and they are predatory in some respects. I mean, how much of the New Testament is written in response to predatory, ambitious wannabes that wanted to come in and usurp the church for themselves? Think Jude, think 2 Peter, think Colossians. other New Testament books written solely towards those ends. Paul goes on to say here, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? That is, you don't need to judge the world. They're already judged. God will take care of the outside. We need to tend to the inside. Let me read this here. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now here is a very dangerous perversion that often goes under the notion of love. It goes something like this. Love equaling acceptance and allowance, no matter how dangerous a person or a practice of theirs is to themselves and another. Love has somehow come to be redefined, that people have to be accepted, their practices have to be allowed. I mean, I've had this leveled against me. No doubt you've had it leveled against you. If you take a stand, if you say, this is right and this is wrong, this is acceptable to God, this isn't, then you'll hear the criticism. Well, where's the love? You're not a loving people. God is love. I mean, you hear these kind of things at times from the world. You know, God is a God of love, which in their minds equals liberty, which equals do as you please. That's not the godly version of love. Godly version of love is, for God so loved the world that it cost him his son. Sin cost. Sin destroys. Jesus bore the brunt of it. And now do we repackage love to mean that I have to allow any of my children's friends to come in the house and just kind of do as they please? Do we repackage love and say, I just allow any influence, because after all, I don't want to be unloving. I don't want to just be a judgmental person. Okay, so if you got a rattlesnake in your room, are you going to say, well, I want to be a loving person, and it has its own life, and it has value, so I'm just going to have to live and let live? I mean, that's crazy. What are you going to do? You know, you're going to call Bobby Barker and have him come in and cut the head off of that rattlesnake. Don't be calling me about that, but... I mean, but how many, we you know, silly analogy, but there are people that are rattlesnake-like. There are people that are toxic. They're venomous. I mean, all of us fail. All of us offend at times, but not all of us are toxic. When a person fails and they offend, they're to be restored, but that implies repentance. That implies a change. That implies them acknowledging their sin. And if they will not acknowledge their sin, if they continue to hide it with fig leaves, and well, I'm doing these good things over here, but they're actually corrupting, they're contagious, they contaminate others, they are to be avoided. You know, Paul says in Romans 16 that a divisive person is to be avoided. Titus chapter 3, the great apostle says that after a second and third warning, if a person will not repent in terms of division, have nothing to do with them. There are toxic people. We've enjoyed unparalleled peace in this church for a good season. We've enjoyed harmony and peace and God's unity. But be aware, the enemy will always work to bring agents in. Sometimes those agents are even unaware. They're being influenced, and it's not necessarily just the flesh and blood. But we can't just allow people into our lives or into our families or into our church, which are actually destructive. And sometimes the healthiest thing that you will do, the most preserving thing that you will do, is to cut off an association. To say to your child, no, you are not going to go there. You're not going to hang around with them. You are not going to have a position. I mean, think about Jesus to the church of Thyatira. He says, you have suffered that woman Jezebel to teach my servant sexual sin. Jesus was angry. He's a jealous God. You've allowed this wannabe, you've allowed this big mouth, this attractive, perhaps seductive influence to come in, and you've given this person prominence. Jesus says, here's what I do. I cast her and her children into a sick bed. That's how serious I am about it. We have got to be careful. And at the expense of being called unloving judges, there is right judgment. I am not going to be around a toxic person. Now listen, if somebody's got the flu, I'll pray for them over the phone. Okay, that's how spiritual I am. Why should I go into the bedroom with them and then take that to the rest of the folks? To you. You might be thanking me later, by the way. We've got to pick and choose this idea that everybody deserves entry level. And the whole culture of almost transparency, the whole culture that has lost the idea that some things need to be kept private. I mean, think about King Hezekiah. He has these wonderful friends that come. They heard he was sick, after all, and they came from Babylon. We've come to wish you well. So glad you're feeling better. And Hezekiah, wow, I'm just the greatest guy ever. He takes these Babylonian friends. He shows these Babylonian friends all of his wealth, all of his treasure. And how foolish, by the way. And then the Babylonians leave, and the prophet Isaiah says, did you have some visitors? Yeah. What did you do? Oh, well, they came to wish me well. They're my best friends, after all. And I just showed them everything in my life. Isaiah says, how foolish you are. Someday those very people will take everything you have. Two spies came in their midst. We live in that kind of day and age. I mean, look at how liberal and how free-flowing people are with their communication just on the computer. Putting things out on the computer. Putting out here's my life to the world. Oh, I just mean this for my small little network. No, it's going out to the world. Why would you allow all of that access into your life? We got to be very careful, very discerning. In such an evil and predatory day, there are people out there that are looking at you, looking at your children, and would have their way if they couldn't. Just because they're cunning, just because they're charming, just because they have a great resume, hey, we need to be judging by a second witness called the Holy Spirit. And so I know there's two applications there. We tend to like just one topic, but there we go. That's the message for today. And so why don't we stand to pray and ask God to help us today? Hard stop there, but we're going to get this right at the altar. Judgment done right. There's a way that seems right to a man. First one to plead. That's got to be right. Wait a minute. There's a good neighbor, the Holy Spirit. Why don't we close our eyes for just a moment? Thank you, Jesus. Lord, help us to bear with your word of truth and reproof today. Help us to take a hold of your message of life. Lord, I ask right now that if there be one here that doesn't know you as Savior, that by the end of this day, they will have cried out after you, believed on you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. I commit them to you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you want to come down and pray? Don't want to live by that first impression. You want corroboration. Come on down. We're going to ask God to help us today. How are you judging yourself? Do you have your eyes open? Toxic transgressors are all around us. I don't want you to be paranoid, but you got to be careful. You got to be careful that way. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us. We're here because we're needy. We're here because we needed your word to analyze us today. Lord, we might have felt one way about ourselves and things in our life. Now you've given us a rebuttal. You've given us, Lord, a cross-examination. And your cross-examination is for life, not destruction. You're for our good. I just pray, Lord, today that you'd help us to be people that do judge in a godly way, that we would not judge according to the flesh, but we would judge by your perspective. We would learn to hear your voice. We would learn, God, to seek you first and to not be led by our eyes or our ears. Help us, O Lord God, to continue to receive from you. And I pray, Lord, for those that are here that Lord, we tend to take the religious view of ourselves and can even punish ourselves, condemn ourselves. Help us to judge ourselves properly, to know who we are in you, and to respond accordingly. And I pray today, God, that if we're allowing influences, people or otherwise in our lives that are toxic, help us to learn to filter, to be careful, O Lord, to not just allow the loudest and the most exciting person or influence to captivate us. Help us to give you the lead in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for this time, and we just commit ourselves to you. May judgment be done right in our lives. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.